Hey. All right. Well, that was a wonderful song. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, Tom, for inviting me to teach. Thank you for entrusting me with this responsibility. God's word is amazing, and I'm thankful to be able to teach you guys tonight some of the things that I've been learning from this section of scripture that I believe we need. And so before I get going, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, so much. Only Jesus Christ could set us free from what we were in. And I thank you, Father, that it's in him that we stand. And as we read these sections of scripture, that we understand how it applies to us. And that we can receive of your goodness tonight, that we can receive of your love and your tender care for our hearts, and that they can be wide open to you. Thank you, Father, for opening up the words on these pages for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so we are going to be continuing to look in Ezekiel, continuing to look at how God was helping them with their hearts, and to try and get them to a place where they would repent. So we're going to be picking up, you can turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20, and that's where we're going to be starting. And this is the seventh year of captivity. And we're going to be starting in verse 1. And it says, "In the seventh year, in the fifth month of the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me." This sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Let's see what happens. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their ancestors and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says.'" So we'll continue on with that in a minute, but that's a different response than what we've read before, isn't it? In Nathan's section that he taught, the response that God had to them was, "I will respond to them myself, and my response is going to be repent and live." Here, this is a little bit different. Remember, these people are a rebellious house, and they're still in this state, and they're completely blind to what they've done, and they think they're fine. So he's continuing to teach and help their hearts that are so hard turn back to him. In this section and in the sections to come, there is so much mercy in the explanation God gives to help them see why. Because does God have to necessarily explain every little bit to them? I'm pretty certain he's explained enough at this point, wouldn't you say? Yeah, I mean, I read about this and I see these people in their hearts and I think, well, God, you've done a pretty darn good job of explaining yourself here. But God said, no, I'm going to keep going. And he continues to teach and he continues to reach out to try and help them turn. And isn't that our God? He never stops. So we're going to keep going. It says, "Will you judge them?" And when it says that in verse 4, "Will you judge them?" What he's saying to them isn't, that word for judge means an explanation. He's trying to help them understand, to cause them to know and understand why he's not going to answer them. So that's what that word judge means, okay? If you look it up, that's what that means. So he's going to help them understand why. "Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their ancestors and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of Jacob, and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, in the NIV here, there's this phrase, with uplifted hand. There's actually, it happens three times, but you can't tell in the NIV as much. So I'm going to read this again out of the King James Version. And it says in verse 5 again, and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In that day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. So there's that three times, he says, with uplifted hand. And what that's talking about is a solemn oath. You know, we do that in courts of law. You know, if you're going to testify, you have an uplifted hand. God is saying here, with uplifted hand, three times, he swore to them three things. Number one, he said to them, he revealed himself, and he said, I am the Lord your God, right? And then it says in verse 6, on that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt and bring them into a beautiful land. I think I'm missing one. Oh, yeah, in verse 5. Okay, let me start over. In verse 5 it says, on the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. So the first thing he did was he chose Israel, and he revealed himself to them in Egypt. What did he do in Egypt? There were the plagues. Yeah, he was teaching them who he was, their Jehovah, the one who would become what they needed him to become. And then it says, with uplifted hand, I am the Lord your God. That I am Jehovah, your God. And then with uplifted hand again, that he would bring them to the most beautiful of all lands, one that he searched for himself. So these are three things that he promised them, right? So God is the one who moved forward with this. God is the one who's made these promises. And God is the one who's going to keep these promises to provide for his people. And we're going to keep reading. In verse 8, it says, but they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid. Oops, I skipped ahead. Verse 7, actually. And I said unto them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images that they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. You know, when did God first have wrath toward his people? In Egypt. In Egypt. Because they did not get rid of their vile images that they set their eyes on. But look at this, in verse 9. But for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt. I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they lived, and in whose sight I revealed myself to the Israelites. What God was doing in Egypt, he did in front of everybody. It was on full display, and so that everybody would know that he is the Lord, but first and foremost to his own people. So why didn't he display his wrath? It says for his name. So you remember, he promised with an oath three times those things that he had promised, right? When it says, because we're going to see this again, for the sake of my name, that's talking about who God is, right? His name is the attributes of God. And we know from other sections of scripture, he's not a God that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. right? There's also that wonderful verse in Exodus, and I'll just read it. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on their children and their children's children unto the third and fourth generation. You know, this is who God is. And he was going to do these things for his name's sake. He would continue to deliver them out of Egypt. Was there anything that they did to deserve that? No, nothing. All right, let's keep going. Let's see if they change. All right. And then it says in verse 10, therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, by which the person who obeys them will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. So he brought them out of Egypt, and he gave them his laws so that they could obey them and live. And he also gave them his Sabbaths, which were a sign between them, that they would know that the Lord made them holy. You know, he gave them his good laws. No other nations had these laws. No other nations were able to stand before God and live. He also gave them his Sabbaths. The Sabbath was a holy day unto the Lord, unto this God. And it was a day where they were to humble themselves before him. They were to remember where they came from. They were to honor him. They weren't to work. It was a day where they would be with him. And it says here that it was a sign between God and these people that they shared in God's holiness. They saw the Sabbath as a drag. They didn't want to do it. It bothered them. They wanted to keep working. The Sabbath was something that showed their holiness, that this is God's special people. They regarded the things that God gave them as evil, bad. But these were good for his people. In verse 13, yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, by which the person who obeys them will live. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said, I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the wilderness. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profane in the eyes of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws and did not follow my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, for their hearts were devoted to their idols. Yet I looked on them with pity. We've heard that before too, haven't we? And did not destroy them or put an end to them in the wilderness. And so what he did was he started working with their children. And you can keep reading that record, but guess what the children did? The same thing. They disregarded his laws that allowed them to live. And they desecrated his Sabbath. They didn't keep them holy. In chapter 20, what we see in God's courtroom is this, him laying out, he's innocent, you're guilty in this situation. And they were, because like I said, they were oblivious to this. They said, you know, they didn't say this in here, but we know from other sections of scriptures, they did not see their sin. They did not see it. We're fine. What's the problem coming before God when I just sacrifice to my idols? What's the issue with that? God, in his love and in his mercy, is laying it out again. No, I'm innocent in this situation. I have been the one who sought you. I gave and I gave and I gave and I gave and I showed mercy and pity and compassion. And you kept following the idols that you set your hearts on. So we're going to skip down to verse, let's see. We'll go to verse 27, and this is when they come into the promised land. It says, therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In this also your ancestors blaspheme me by being unfaithful to me when I brought them into the land I swore to give them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree. There they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that aroused my anger, presented their fragrant incense and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bema to this day. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves in the same way or in the way your ancestors did and lust after their vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your children in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, you Israelites? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. You know, for the children of Israel, they were in a situation where they were to live by the law, and they would live. Right? Those sacrifices were a covering for their sin. But if they didn't do that with the right heart, if they didn't seek God with the right heart, their sin separated God from them. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, I'm just going to read it. You can reference it. It says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. And you know, this was for the Israelites, right? Because there was no Jesus Christ at this time. There was no full payment for their sin. But I do want to say, God will never say that to us. I'm not going to let you ask of me. But sometimes there is a block between us and God. Idolatry still results in us not receiving from God. Christ has fully paid for our sin. We no longer have sin that is between us and God, where he turns his face away. But in practice, if my heart is far from him because of the idols in my heart, I can see, but I can have eyes but not see, and I can have ears that don't hear. There can be a block between me and him because of what's in my heart. You know, on God's part, he never hides his face from us because Christ paid in full my sin. But idolatry makes your heart dull to the word of God. It makes your heart numb to him. So I can still bear the consequences of idolatry in this sense. It's an important thing that we recognize. If you're having a hard time, you know, go to God. This may be your answer. Because God does not want this for any of his children, right? We're going to keep going here. You know, he asked from the beginning for them to get rid of their idols, and they never did. He showed his goodness, his mercy, his faithfulness. But they kept him one of many. You know, he wasn't the one God that they were supposed to keep. He was one of many options to them. Let's keep a finger here and go to Jeremiah chapter 10. This has already been read to us, but we're going to go going to start in verse 11. Jeremiah 10:11, it says, tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. You know, the things that they were trusting in, these idols, and the certain things that we trust in sometimes, they're going to perish. They did not make heaven and earth, but God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these. For he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the people of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. You know, this, in comparison to these idols, which we're continuing with idols tonight, in comparison to these idols, they're nothing. They're nothing, right? So they're going to perish. God is the only one who's going to be, you know, last forever. And he's the only one who's made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom. So those things that they were going after, these Israelites were going after, were going to fail them. But thankfully, when we choose to put our trust in this God, he will not fail us because of who he is. You know, idolatry, when... is like, anybody ever been to the Appalachian Mountains? Probably a lot of us. We live in Ohio. We're really close to them. The Appalachian Mountains are kind of like smoothish, right? There's a slow kind of upgrade and then downgrade. Sometimes we think about choosing to put our trust in other things, kind of like stepping down off of the Appalachian Mountains, where it's like, it's just a little bit lower, okay, you know. But when we put our trust in idols versus putting our trust in God, it's like a cliff. It's not like a slow slope, like, oh, that's just a little bit less better than God. It's like, has anybody ever seen pictures of El Capitan in the Yosemite? Been to it, or at least seen a cliff? Seen a cliff. And you're at the top of the cliff. That's like being, that's like our worship with God. That's like at the top of the cliff. Anywhere else that you choose to put your feet to trust in is going to be way far down below. It's not going to be like, oh, it's just slightly worse. You know, it'll be okay. No, you just nosedived like hundreds of feet. Because our God is the one who created heaven and earth. All these idols are false. They're lies, right? Let's go back to Ezekiel. Chapter 20. And we're going to go to verse 32, where we left off. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world, who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. I love God. Yeah, it's just not going to happen. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will reign over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. Like, you cannot get out from underneath this. You want to tiptoe over and kind of be like the other nations? No. No, I have a strong arm, an outstretched arm, a mighty hand, an outpoured wrath. It says in 34, I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered. with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the wilderness of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judged your ancestors in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me, although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Let's break that down a little bit. So this is going to be a future time. You know, are you going to get to be like the nations? No. No. It's not going to happen. And with God's mighty arm and with his outpoured wrath, what he's going to do is he's going to bring them into the wilderness of those nations, very similarly to what he did with Egypt when they were in the wilderness. And he judged that generation that never got to enter into the promised land because of their sin. He was going to judge his people, and there was going to be, he would judge between those who would pass under his rod. That's referring to the rod of a shepherd, where he would count his sheep. The sheep would go underneath the rod, and he would count what was his. God is going to count what's his, and the ones that are going to make it underneath that rod are the ones that are finally, this is good news. Somebody asked me, is there good news? Well, here's our good news. Finally, there's going to be some humility, true repentance. They're the ones who will go underneath that rod, and they will enter the promised land. But the ones who are continuing to rebel, they're not going to get to. So this is the true remnant that God has been promising. The ones who would eventually, they're not doing it now, just wait till we read this next few section, eventually would turn to God with their whole hearts. You know, God has always had man come to him on his terms. We don't get to determine those terms. And the children of Israel entering to the promised land would be underneath his terms. It would be with true repentance. So let's keep going here in verse 39. It says, as for you, people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, go and serve your idols, every one of you. You know, he's like, you want to go serve your idols? Go ahead, I can't stop you. But afterward, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, remember what those high mountains used to have? Idols, idol worship. He says, this is what it's going to be. Where did I leave off? For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land of all the people of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts along with your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will prove holy through you to the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with an uplifted hand to give to your ancestors. You know, God, who made those promises in the beginning, wasn't going to stop for his namesake. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my namesake and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices. You people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. That sounds like our God, doesn't it? He doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. And he wasn't going to deal with them according to what they deserved. What they deserved was completely being wiped out. And he was going to work and fight with his strong arm and outpoured wrath to bring them back. You know, with us, he doesn't fight for us with outpoured wrath. Thank goodness. But he does still have a strong arm. If you're out in left field, he's fighting to bring you back. You're never on your own. You're never, you know, if if maybe this week you found that there's some idols in your hearts and things you're considering, I am. God is fighting for me. He's fighting for you, and he will never, ever stop. That's the strength and the power of our God to reach his people. And note here that they will loathe themselves for all the evil they have done. They were going to reach a point of true repentance. True repentance, seeing what you did, recognizing it for what it is, not making any excuses, not trying to sugarcoat it, but saying, yes, I did this, and I'm sorry, God. And they would recognize it and humble themselves before him. You can read about that in the book of Ezra especially. That was what was going to happen. And that's what was required for them to enter into that promised land. One other thing I want to consider before we move on is, you know, think about how seriously he considers his covenant agreements. And I know that what he's fighting for here is for the Messiah to come, ultimately. Like, he has the end game always in mind. And you'll especially, you know, in the prophets, you'll see all that sprinkled throughout, especially at the end of Ezekiel. But he takes his covenant agreement seriously. And for us, we're not under the same covenant that they were. Our covenant is based off of the blood of Jesus Christ, where all the promises in Christ are yea and amen. He still takes his covenant agreement seriously. And there's not one person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who he won't make good on what he has promised, where the power of Christ is for you. And that won't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? I'm going to get caught back up from my notes here for a moment. Okay. Chapter 21, I'm not going to read. Babylon is God's sword of judgment. That's what that's about, okay? And then in chapter 22, it's God's judgment on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Wonderful things in there, but we're not going to be reading it tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to go to chapter 23. And this is the final chapter in this seventh year. And this is probably my least favorite book or chapter in the Bible. Nathan had his, this one's mine. This is probably, to me, it's the most disgustingly graphic chapter in the Word of God. And at first, I was like, gosh, God, why do you even have this in here? I don't even want to read it. It's so gross. But do you remember how I said it's by God's mercy that he explains things to us? And it's by God's mercy that he's reaching to these people who are so blind and so hard. He's willing to explain it in very explicit terms so that they get it. It's the mercy and love of God that this is in the Bible. So chapter 23. It's another metaphor. It's an allegory of God having two wives. So it's a little different than chapter 16. Chapter 16 is that allegory of God and his wife, Israel, who ended up cheating on him with idols. In this chapter, it's specifically talking about cheating on him with the nations, cheating on him with the world, where his people, after what we just read in chapter 20, how he reached out, where he had these solemn oaths, where he looked for the best land for his people and provided the best for them. They looked elsewhere. And we're going to read about how detestable that is to him. Which I'm really glad that this is in here, because we are surrounded by a world where seeking the world is normal. Seeking the world is our tradition. Why wouldn't you? seeking the world to God is disgusting. Because of what you truly have, you're regarding as trash. Okay. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land, their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Ahala, and her sister was Ahalabah." I practiced that many times, and I'm still messing it up. "They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Ahala is Samaria, and Ahalabah is Jerusalem." Okay, so there are these two sisters in Egypt, and they were gods. And what did they do? They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. And that's kind of like what we read about in chapter 20, right? That's when this all started. But here, what this is talking about is seeking the nation for their comfort, their supply of their needs, to provide what they needed, seeking that nation instead of God, okay? And says in verse 5, Ahala, so this is talking about Samaria. Samaria is also another term that's used for the northern tribe of Israel, okay, that went into captivity first. It says, Ahala engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men, and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt, when during her youth men slept with her and caressed her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. And what did they do? They stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, and killed her with the sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. So speaking of that northern tribe, they sought after and they lusted after the Assyrians. They saw the strength and the power of that nation, and they wanted it. So they said, God is not as impressive to me. I'm going to go after the Assyrians. And then what did the Assyrians do? Yeah, they used her. They wasted her. In verse 11, her sister, Ahalabah, saw this. Yet in her lust and prostitution, she was more depraved than her sister. You know, Tom opened up with that verse in Jeremiah 3:6, treacherous Judah is worse than backsliding Israel. Because Judah, Jerusalem, saw what happened to Israel, and they did it anyway. And not only did they go after the Assyrians, I'm not going to read all of it because it's really graphic, and I'll let you read it on your own. And more than that, I don't want to take the time to read it through all of it, but they went after the Babylonians. They saw their flowing turbans, and they saw how strong the army was, and they said, ooh, that looks strong. I want that. So they went after them, and then they get disgusted with them and turned their backs on them. And then they went right back to the Egyptians again. So not only did they go after the Assyrians, but they went after the Babylonians, they went after the Egyptians. And then we're going to pick this up in verse 18. Speaking of Jerusalem, it gets to the point where it says, when she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her naked body, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I turned away from her sister. So God's response to this, the one that he had cared for and nurtured and provided for and loved, I turned away in disgust. Let's go to verse 25. So God is not happy with the situation, right? And just like he did with Samaria or Israel, it says, I will direct my jealous anger against you, and they will deal with you in fury. They, meaning all of the ones she lusted after. You know, all throughout Ezekiel, what he's doing is he's getting rid of idol after idol after idol after idol and showing them that they're worthless. And this is a part of that. So they, the ones that she lusted after, they will cut off your nose and your ears, and of those who are left will fall by the sword. They will take away your sons and daughters, and those of you who are left will be consumed by fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry. So I will put a stop to the lewdness and prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm about to deliver you into the hands of those who you hate, to those you turned away from in disgust, and they will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you've worked for. They will leave you stark naked, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this on you because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. They lusted after the nations, and they defiled themselves with their idols because they thought that they were better than God. And then it says in verse 31, you have gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry and chew on its pieces and tear out your breasts. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Tom described idolatry as that parasitic worm that gets in you and starts eating you from the inside out. Until you're left with nothing. These idols use and abuse you. These nations, the world, it uses and abuses you. It looks nice, but it's not nice. And all of this happened. This is amazing to me. All of this happened because of verse 35. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and turned your back on me, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. Isn't that simple? They forgot God. Now, of course, we know they knew God's name. They were coming to God, but they had forgotten the kind of God that he was. They forgot what he did for them. And so it says, you turned your back on me. That's literally you cast me behind your back. You know, they knew about God, but he was not in their thoughts. They didn't consider and take the time to remember how he took them out of Egypt, how he took them from being slaves to making them something special, his special treasure. They forgot the mighty works that he did to deliver them and how he brought them into not just like a mediocre place, an okay place. It was the best place, because that's what God does, is he provides the best. They forgot his goodness, his provision, his love, his power, everything that made them special was him, and they cast him behind their back, and they moved on to these lesser things, and they ran to these things that looked impressive but were empty, that promised some sort of goodness or provision to them, but instead used and abused them. And it eventually destroyed them. Let's go to the end, verse 48. It says, so I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You know, we started this week talking about how we want to be sober about what's happening. We have an adversary, right? In 48, if you didn't get that, it says, all women may take warning not to imitate. You will suffer the penalty of your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry, and then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. In the end, what they would know is that he is a sovereign Lord from the destruction that they were going to go through. But, you know, may we take warning not to imitate them. You know, we don't receive that cup of wrath for forsaking God. My Lord took my cup of wrath for me. Your Lord took your cup of wrath for you. But there are still results of and consequences of that blindness, that deafness, that hardness to God's truth, that numbness in my heart toward him because of what's in there that's taking the place of him. And then because I've started to look at this world and I forget about him. 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm also just going to read this. In 1 John 2, 15 and 16, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. You can't love both. When I choose that lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride that men in this world stand with, and I say, ooh, I like that. That makes me feel good. That looks like that will satisfy. That looks like that's going to be good. The love of the Father is not in them. And it's also going to end up empty for me, right? It's going to be that giant leap from the tall heights of knowing God and trusting God and experiencing God to that great depth of believing a lie. Things that are not real, things that don't last. But you know, you and I don't have to forget God. So there's our other happy point. We can continue to bring him to our remembrance. You guys can read Ephesians 2 on your own. You can read Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 on your own. There's so many places in God's word where he, well, in Ephesians specifically, it tells us, you need to remember this. You need to remember where you came from and how you needed me and how I lifted you up. Might be something to read this week. And this is something that he wants us to continually remember because our God never disappoints. He never fails. He never falls short. Whatever he says in his word, he will be that for us. And he's given his best to care for us. We don't have a land, but we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can remember those things. We can take that warning, the warning of Ezekiel. And just to close, we're going to keep going with Ezekiel tomorrow. He was a messenger of compassion, like Josh talked about in some of those first teachings. Let's not forget that. We see the compassion, the love, the mercy, the hand that's extending to people who are blind and how God never stops. He wants them to not be blind, not be deaf. He wants them to repent truly and know that he is the sovereign Lord. So that's what I have for you this evening.